بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على الأشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا أبو القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. The days in Safar, these days are days which we reflect upon a lot of important events. The Shahada or martyrdom of the Prophet of Allah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His grandson, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba. And Imam Ali Ridha alayhi salam. As we mentioned before, when we listen to the things that all of the tragedies that have befell Islam, the Ahlul Bayt, all of the things that have happened, we should look at it more than just a story of history, like reading a history book, and we just put it aside till the next year, until we remember it again. We have to look at these things and see what are the lessons to be learned, and then more importantly, how can I apply these lessons to my life? How can I implement these lessons? When the Prophet of Allah was going to the Battle of Tabuk, when he left Imam Ali alayhi salam behind, and he asked him, "Are you leaving me behind with the women and children?" And it's mentioned that the Prophet replied to him, "Isn't it enough for you? Aren't you satisfied with being to me as Harun was to Musa?" And this gave him great joy. And obviously this is a sign to show the nearness and importance, the succession, the rightful heir of Walaya. This hadith is narrated many places. It's also narrated in many Sunni traditions as well. You can find it in Sahih Muslim, for example. But what someone does if they're an enemy of Islam, they try to take this persona and see how they can damage it. When someone has such an established resume where they've done so many great things for Islam, if you're an enemy of this person, then you see, how can I damage this person's reputation? It's the same thing as what they call character assassination. And sometimes this is even more detrimental than actually murdering or killing someone. By taking away someone's reputation, by trying to damage them with accusations or lies or all kinds of falsehood, it makes it easy for people to be led astray. This is what we see happening from the early ages of Islam. The enemies of Imam Ali, they cursed him openly, and they would say things which were not true about him. And the idea was to get people to feel that Imam Ali was not this brave, heroic person which he was. And all of the traditions mentioned about him, like the one which refers to him being unto the Prophet like Harun unto Musa, alayhi salam, to get people to forget about these things. But when someone has an established character, it doesn't so easily, you cannot damage it that simply. Someone who has been the epitome of a Muslim and the manifestation of Islam, you cannot just get rid of it simply like that. When we look at Imam Hassan alayhi salam, we see also a lot of the same characteristics of his father and the same traits of Rasulullah. He was well known for his generosity, for helping the needy. It's narrated that a man came who wasn't from that area, and he began to say bad things about the imams and the Ahlul Bayt, and they're this type of people. Well, things that he didn't have any information about, but he had heard these things with propaganda. Some way, somehow, this information reached him, this false information. And then when a man says, well, how can I help you? And he goes to help this man. Do you need money? Are you from out of town? Do you need a place to stay? And when he asks this man, well, who are you? And who do you follow? He says, I'm Imam Hassan Ibn Ali. And this was the character that they had, that made people who were enemies, or who thought they were enemies because they did not know who they were, they changed their perspectives. And they had the best character in doing that. They had the best method and the best approach when dealing with others. Y'all are familiar with the hadith about Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, and the man who was making wudu improperly. Now, this is about amr bil ma'ruf, or enjoining what's right and forbidding vices. So they want to enjoin something that's right. And one of the principles of when you want to enjoin something that's right, there's a lot of conditions. I just want to mention two that's relative to this. One is that you have to have knowledge. You have to have ilm. I want to tell someone else, or I want to get across to someone else that what they're doing is wrong, or I want to tell them that they should do something that's wajib for them. First thing, I have to know what I'm talking about. I have to have knowledge. I have to know that this is right or this is wrong. I have to have ilm. The second thing, which is just as important, is that I have to be sure, or I give the probability that I'm going to have a positive effect. What I'm saying to this person is going to have a positive effect on them. Right? So sometimes people may want me, they may want to enjoin something that's good, but maybe they say it in a harsh way and it has a negative effect. It makes this person start, they tell someone who's not praying, well, you have to pray, and they yell at them, for example. Maybe that's not the best method. So then that makes them turn away. It says in the Quran, if the Prophet had been harsh, people would have turned away. But the method that they use is different. And they find the best method, or whichever method has the most positive effect. And they come to this man, and they both make wudu, and they say, can you judge between us? Who made wudu better? So obviously they're making wudu identically, and they're making it correctly. And so when they ask this man who made wudu better, then he looks and he says, they're exactly the same. But it's different from what I was doing. And I know that these are the children of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen. And I know that they have knowledge about the proper way to practice Islam. So this was a way of them enjoining what's good. This was amr bil ma'ruf, actually. But it was how it was done. So their character shined very bright. And even though there were enemies of Islam who would say things to try to get people to feel and think negatively about the imams, it wasn't that easy. It wasn't that simple. And this is why they did this for years and years over the course of time, to get people to, some people who had no information or little information, to think badly about Amir al-Mu'mineen, for example. Send one loud salawat. So we see while we are giving la'anat and cursing Amir al-Mu'mineen only to try to damage his character. It's very interesting that in the book, The Greater Sins, Shahid Dasghaib, he mentions that one of the greatest sins is the sin of damaging someone's reputation. He counts this amongst the several greater sins that he mentions, along with kufr and shirk and all of these other things. He mentions damaging someone's reputation. That's how big of a deal that is. Sometimes someone's character is damaged, someone says something bad about someone, and their character is damaged. Sometimes it takes forever for them to recover from that. And it's considered a haqqun nas. It's considered a right of someone else. And things that are considered haqqun nas, they are especially, have a difficult place on Yawm al-Qiyamah. See, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the actions that we do, they're either things that pertain only to us. For example, if I commit a sin, only something that harms myself. I don't get up for my Fajr Salat. I was able to and I didn't get up. I didn't want to. If I do this, then I've committed a sin. And by doing that, then I'm going to be judged accordingly. But then there's another time when I do something, but I take the right away from someone else. I take something that belongs to someone else, or say something bad about someone else, or damage their reputation. These things are called haqqun nas. It's like the person who backbites someone else. Or when it comes to doing tawbah and repenting, there's different things that we need to do. When it comes to repenting things that I did for myself, mistakes that I wronged, if I wronged myself, like I did not make a particular salat, or I did not do some other act that I was supposed to do, that it does not pertain to other people, then I can seek forgiveness. I have to be regretful in my heart, and I can make up that salat. But what about this person, if I backbited this person? I still have to be regretful in my heart. I still have to seek Allah's forgiveness. But then I have to go find this person and apologize to this person. It makes it very difficult. Haqqun nas is not one of those things that I can just say, "Oh Allah, please forgive me." It pertains to someone else. If I took their right away from them, then I have to reestablish their right. I have to put it back in its place. So, it's a very heavy sin. And we see this happening during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen and during the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. We see the enemies of Islam trying to damage their persona. But what did the Prophet say about his Ahlul Bayt? When he mentions the Thaqalain, when he mentions the two weighty things, the Quran and his Itra, and the Ahlul Bayt. You know, some people say, well, this has been narrated differently in different places. And there's a reason for that. It's been narrated differently because it's been mentioned so many times, on multiple occasions. Several different instances where the Prophet mentions the Quran and his Itr. Why did he keep repeating this? Why did he keep saying this to people? Obviously, these are two very important things. When we look, this is a tradition that's a hadith that's called mutawatir. It's transmitted with uninterrupted transmission. It's been transmitted and reported by so many authorities, so many different times, that there's no way that this could have been a fabrication or that this was made up. You look in Shia hadith book, you look in Sunni hadith book, it doesn't matter. Look at Sahih Muslim and read, especially, I think it's in book 31 in the English translation. And it has so many, when it talks about the fadail and the great, all of the superiority that Amir al-Mu'mineen had, it's mentioned there. And these hadith are mentioned there as well. So this is something that everyone understood. Everyone knew how important the Ahlul Bayt were and their place next to the Quran as the interpreters, as the manifestation of what the Quran is talking about. Salawat. And what else does the Prophet say to them? He tells the Muslims, you know, this is one of the things that they refer to for those, for the intellectuals, some of the Orientalists who say that, well, this is a man-written book, for example, referring to the Holy Quran. One of the things, amongst many other things, but one of the things which they didn't pay attention to, those people who make such criticism, is the language of the Quran. What is being said, how it's being said. Well, if I write something, I don't say to myself, say, and then I write it. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. This is Allah commanding. This is why it says قُلْ. Allah is commanding the Prophet, say this to these people. Allahu Ahad. Allahu Samad. So for the people who wanted to worship several gods or other deities, Allah says, say this to them. Allah is unique, He's one. He's Samad, He's needless. And uniquely, Samad does not only mean that He doesn't need anyone or He's independent. Unfortunately, English sometimes lacks the proper terminology to explain something so deep. But Samad means not only does He not need anyone, Allah does not need us or our prayers or all of the other good things that we do which we benefit from. In fact, or rather, everything needs Him. So He is completely needless. His needless is absolute. And everything else that exists depends on His existence. Everything else needs Allah. And also, so in the Quran, what does He say about, what does Allah tell the Prophet to tell the people in the Quran? Where He says again, قُلْ, says to tell them, لا أسألكم عليه أجرا. I'm not seeking any reward from you except what? إلا مودةً للقربى. Except that you show kindness, mercy, compassion to my Ahlul Bayt. This is what the Prophet asks of the people. Did they do that is a different story. You know, one of the most unfortunate things is that Muslim always does not mean or does not represent Islam. They're not synonymous. where every time we see something that Islam says to do or not to do, that when we look at a Muslim and we say, oh yes, he does these things and he stays away from those things, everything exactly as is mentioned in the Quran. Unfortunately, these are not synonyms, and they, although they should be. This is not just now, it was from the early ages of Islam. And we find that the things that are mentioned in the Quran are not being carried out and are not being followed. Where was the kindness to Imam Hassan alayhi salam? Where was the compassion to Imam Hussein? To Amir al-Mu'mineen? Did people not know? No, they knew, but they did not act. The Prophet of Allah referred to Imam Hassan as being Rayhana min ad-dunya. He's a flower. Beauty in his actions. Beauty in his deeds. But all of these things which the Prophet mentioned, these things which are mentioned in the Quran, these were not things that people always listened to and they carried out. Why? Just as it mentions in Dua Kumail, when we read that Allah, you sent me a command, but I followed my own passions. I did what I wanted to do, what my desire was. Yes, Allah, you said to do this, but I decided that this is easier, or this is something that I want to do. That's when Muslim becomes something different than what Islam is saying. Let's look at the battlefield of Karbala. We have some people on this side, and they say that they're Muslim. We have some people on this side, they also say that they're Muslim. This one person, he wasn't Muslim. They were showing in a short film, kind of a documentary about Ashura. And this person, he wasn't Muslim, they were showing it at a museum, and he was asking me, as it was written in the pamphlet, well, what does this mean, and who are these people, what is this Ashura and Karbala exactly, and who are they fighting against? So, those people were the Muslims? Well, who are the other people? Yes, they called them. Those people were Muslims too? He didn't understand, and it doesn't make sense. Except that some people were actually Muslim and some people were just verbally Muslim. There's a difference. Someone says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, then they could be considered Muslim. But it becomes different when we're talking about someone who's a mu'min, who's a believer, who carries out all of these things that are said. Remember, all of those places, almost every instance where Allah says amanu, he says wa amilu salihan. Not just those people who believe or say something verbally, but they show it in their actions. So these people, some people, even though they heard what was said about the grandson of the Prophet and the family of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt and the things mentioned in the Quran and all of the hadith that we have, they still decided that I'm going to follow my own passions for political power or for whatever other reasons, for money, for wealth, for fear, whatever other motive there was, these are the reasons why I'm not going to listen to the things that have been told for that are obliged for me to do. This is why we can trace back this tragedy of the martyrdom of Imam Hassan back to that moment when the Prophet asks for da'wah and loh, when he asks for a tablet and ink to write with, and he's denied. We can trace these tragedies back to a single moment. I remember when it says in Dua Kumail, but I follow my own passions even though you told me what to do, O Allah. Just like the Quran says that, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ And the Prophet isn't speaking from himself. What he's speaking is divine, it's revelation. He's acting upon the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And despite that, still we have people who chose to go the other path. And Imam Hassan alayhi salam became shaheed at a very young age. It's mentioned that he was 47 years old. He was poisoned. This was a conspiracy from Muawiyah, la'natullah alayh. Some places say that he was martyred on the 7th of Safar, some places say on the 28th of Safar. But what is unanimous is that this was a conspiracy, and that Muawiyah was behind it. Judda ibn Ash'ath was the woman who would do this. And it's very interesting when you look at the motives and how much someone will sell their soul for. For a promise from an unjust ruler, someone who's not honest. For a promise that she could marry Yazid, she says it's worth it. Think about this. These are people who claim to be Muslim. It's not always enough for me to just say that I think I'm Muslim, or I believe, or I say that I'm Muslim. Especially when we find ourselves at those places where we have difficult choices to make. Where sometimes some people will take or sell their soul or take this a way out of a problem which is not taking the path of Islam and the Ahlul Bayt. Why does it mention in the hadith that when Imam Mahdi comes, when Imam Mahdi comes, it says that in a hadith from Imam Baqir, it's narrated in different ways, but in the tradition it mentions that during the time of Imam Mahdi, when he comes back, there will be people who say that they are the companions and followers, and we're the companions of Imam Mahdi, we follow him, we love him. And they are going to turn against Imam Mahdi. And then it says that there are people who worship the sun and the moon, and they are going to become in the ranks of Imam Mahdi. This leaves us to think that again, there's going to be some people who are Muslims, or some people who claim to be believers, who are going to be on that other side. So many things are going to be reminiscent of Karbala. History repeats itself sometimes, sadly. Again, there's going to be people who are supporters of the Imam and people who are against him. So it is up to us to make sure that we are following the right path and we are the right supporters of the Imam of our time. Imam Ridha alayhi salam. He says, "Ma minna illa masmum aw maqtul." When he's referring to the Ahlul Bayt, he says, "From us, we're all have been poisoned, masmum, or murdered, maqtul." All of the Ahlul Bayt. All of the Imams, rather. And you can look in the history, Imam after Imam after Imam. Poison, murder, poison, 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 poison. This is a pattern. Many of the times these people were not people who claimed that they were not Muslim. There were people who said that we're Muslim. And we follow the Quran and the Prophet. So this is something that's been going on over again and again and again all throughout history. One of the things which is mentioned a lot about Imam Hassan alayhi salam is that it's sometimes some Muslims tend to compare Imam Hassan to Imam Hussein and make it seem as if Imam Hassan was somehow, a'udhu billah, inferior for some reason. That him not dying on the battlefield in the same way that of Imam Hussein makes him of less value. Well, this is completely incorrect. Some people, they mention that Imam Hassan was inclined, his disposition, he was inclined towards peace or sulh. Well, one thing we need to make clear, and that is that our imams, they don't have an inclination towards to war or to not go to war or anything personal. Their disposition is whatever is the rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is Allah will, that's what I will do. What is haq, that's what I will stand up for. Truth, justice, if it means having the supporters to go against injustice, then that's what they will do. If it means not having the supporters, then they won't obviously be able to do that. So this idea sometimes, which has been mentioned, or sometimes you may see articles about, that there is a inclination towards sulh or towards peace by Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, this is not correct. We cannot even measure his merits by how many times he went to battle. We can't measure by that, even though he was on the forefront of many battles. He was the flag bearer for many battles. The Battle of Nahrawan, Siffin, Jamal, Basra, it goes on. Who was with Imam Ali all this time? Who was supporting him? Obviously, Imam Hassan was one of his most devout supporters. When is it mentioned? Sayyiday Shababa Ahlul Jannah. Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, the princes of paradise. There's a reason why he mentions them both, the Prophet. There's a reason why the Prophet says, I love whoever loves them, when he's referring to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. There's a reason why the Prophet of Allah asks, he requests from Allah that whoever loves Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, that Allah please love these people as well. This is how much the Prophet held respect and how much he loved the Ahlul Bayt, his grandsons, and how important they were because of their piety, because of their taqwa, because of their character. Salawat. Imam Hassan came with many troops. And it's actually, like we say, history repeats itself. He was ready to go against Yazid. I'm sorry, against Muawiyah. But what happens? Again, some people, they have a price. How many dinars? How much wealth? They were bought. Their loyalty was purchased for a small price. Imam Hassan told them that they will regret that day. Those people who betrayed him. That their supplications and their du'as will never be accepted. It's a huge price to pay for something so small, for being in a governor of a place, a land, or having a position of power, or a little bit of wealth, all of what, when you leave this world, you take with you? Absolutely not. All of which you leave here when you depart from this world. How much value can it have? The only thing you take with you are your good deeds, your actions. So some people still, they had a price that they were willing to be bought for, to go against Imam Hassan. A handful of dinars, or a house, or a home, or some gold. So this was Imam Hassan being forced into this peace treaty with its conditions, which I'll mention. You know, I mentioned in one of the commentaries of Nahj al-Balagha that Imam Hassan was seen as the biggest obstacle for Muawiyah. For the way that he wanted to govern, Imam Hassan was not going to just sit back and let him do whatever he wanted. He was going to have a voice. He was going to stand up for what's haq, what's just. So he needed to get rid of this obstacle he saw. He says, I need to find a way to get rid of Imam Hassan. This is why he plots against him. So what we are seeing is that Imam Hassan had absolutely no fear. And it was the reason, him not having any fear was the reason that Muawiyah wants to eradicate him, wants to get rid of him. Because I know he's not afraid to stand up to me. I know that no matter what happens, Imam Hassan will not be afraid to go to war against me. Well, I can't have that. I have to get rid of him. So for people who mention inclination to peace out of it as a sign of fear or being timid, this is not valid. In fact, it's the opposite. Because of he was brave and outspoken about the injustices, this was what made Muawiyah want to have him murdered. You know, we're talking about standing up for the things that are right. That's a time when each and every Muslim should have no fear. You know, before they reached Karbala, Imam Hussein was very tired. One of the things that his son, I believe it was Ali Akbar, he asked him, he asked his father, you know, why do you look sad or worried? He says, because of what's going to happen. He says to his father, but aren't we in the right? Aren't we the people who are right? Aren't we with haq and justice? And the Imam says, of course we are. Surely we are. And the Imam, his son says, well, then we don't have anything to fear of. Then we don't have any reason to be worried, right? This makes Imam Hussein so happy, it mentions. He asks Allah to give him the greatest reward that a son can have for kindness to his father. Because he saw that he's in the right. Well, I don't have any reason to be afraid. You know, we see this with each and every one of our imams. They were murdered for a reason. They were poisoned for a reason. And it was because they were never afraid to stand up to injustice. They were never afraid to speak out for what's truth and what's right. You see, Imam Jawad alayhi salam, he's playing. When he was a young child, and he was there were kids playing in the street, he was there with the other kids. And here comes Ma'amun, and it mentions he's coming from hunting or somewhere with some of his friends. This is big, bad Ma'amun. He's walking over, and all the kids are scared. All the children, they scatter and run away, except Imam Jawad. So when he walks up to him and he asks him, well, why aren't you running away? Don't you know who I am? You see everyone else running? Why aren't you running? Two reasons. One, because this road is so big that I can be here and you can continue to walk by. And number two, I didn't do anything wrong. Why do I have to run? Did I do something wrong? Did I commit a sin that I should be afraid? We have no reason to be afraid if we are right, if we are not in the wrong. We should fear the sins and the mistakes we make and the punishment for those things. But if we are right, then why should we be afraid? It's interesting, sometimes some Muslims, you find them quiet in the face of injustice, afraid to say something, afraid to speak out against things. Why? Is this something that we learn from our imams? Do we see any imam not speak out against injustice? We don't have any instances. When we see things happening in Palestine, Iraq, Afghanistan, everywhere in the Muslim world, can we be afraid to speak up and say this is wrong? We have to be just like our imams. We have to be ready and willing to speak out against any injustice. You find one person actually said this, and this is a true story, that they can't speak out against injustice in America because if they do, they might lose their green card. No, I don't want to say that people dying in Palestine is wrong. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't want to say that people dying and bombs going off for peaceful lovers of the Ahlul Bayt. I don't want to say anything about that when they're killed on Arba'een. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Can't speak out about these things here. They might come and do this or do that. So is it of more value to live in fear or to speak out against injustice? Where did we learn this from? Is that green card going to be some kind of easy pass on Yawm al-Qiyamah or something? Oh, I did it for this, so I should be able to get in? No, you're not getting into that Jannah club like that. Where is the place for fear? Fear of the person who, the Creator who is all-powerful. If you want to fear something, if we want to fear something, who everything is in His hands, not from mortals who are a creation just like you and I. We have to pick a side, and it's either haq or it's batil. It's either truth or falsehood. What happens when truth comes? Zahaq al-batil. Why? Because it's zahuqa, it's a vanishing thing. When truth comes, falsehood vanishes. They cannot coexist. So which one am I going to be on? Which side am I going to be on? Is the question. And we see this with Imam Hassan alayhi salam, that he was one of the foremost when it came to good deeds. وَالصَّابِقُونَ الصَّابِقُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ الْمُقَرَّبُونَ فِي جَنَّةِ النَّعِيمِ. The foremost ones are the foremost. Foremost ones are the foremost when? Where? Those people who are the foremost or who are in the first ranks when it comes to doing good deeds and doing good actions in this world, they're going to be in the first ranks in the next world. They're going to be muqarribun. They're going to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fi jannatin na'im. So the things we do in this world go hand in hand with what happens in the next life. So we see Imam Hassan ready to fight and go against Muawiyah. And we see him that he has some supporters, but we also see that these supporters have a price. And many of them leave Imam Hassan. And eventually, he comes and he has to do this sulh and this peace treaty with its conditions. Find just like Imam Hussein will come after him, and you find that when a lot of people who came with Imam Hussein, because of all the letters that he received from Kufa, a lot of people thought that they were going to walk into Kufa, they were all just going to hand over the leadership to Imam Hussein. He was going to become the leader, so they just wanted to be along for the ride. A lot of people came with Imam Hussein all the way up until that point for that reason. And this is the reason why they left. You know how you find those people who support a sports team because they're winning, right? They're on the bandwagon. Oh, this team's winning, I'm a fan of that team. They're losing, or I'm not a fan of that team anymore. Fairweather fans. So these people, they came, and then when they found out that, oh my goodness, there's going to be a war, we're going to have to fight, we might die. Well, this is not what I signed up for. So then we find those people, they're leaving because of fear. Just like they had done Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Now they say people give up, most people give up right before success. So if they had stayed with Imam Hussein, what would have happened? These people who had left Imam Hussein in the night and fleeing and running away, if they had stayed, what kind of place they would have had in heaven? So some people for a small price, some people because of fear, make the wrong choices. But we have to look at how important it is to not just those people who went against the Ahlul Bayt, but also those people who just watched what happened. Okay, sometimes we think that, well, if I'm not the person who's going and fighting against, for example, when Imam Mahdi comes, if I'm not against Imam Mahdi, I want to be neutral and not involved. Well, that can't be. Because if I'm just sitting back and watching what's happening, then it's like I'm supporting them. I'm supporting those people who are the enemies. Why does it mention in the ziyarah when you read about La'an Allah ummatan qatalak, that nation which killed you, which murdered you, Allah cursed that nation. And who else? Sama'at wa radiyat bithalik. They heard the cry of Imam Hussein. Hal min nasirin yansur. They heard and they were content to watch what happened. Not that actually fought against Imam Hussein, just on the sidelines watching. They're also being cursed, right along with the people who actually fought against Imam Hussein. So we can never be those Muslims who look at the current situation of the other Muslims throughout the world and say that I'm going to be neutral and have no opinion about it. I'm going to say absolutely nothing. These people are being killed and I'm going to watch and not say anything. That can't be. Because those people are just like the people who are actually doing the killing. They're like an accomplice. A man mentioned, there's a man that had a dream. Then he saw the prophet, and he had a bucket of blood. This was the blood from Karbala. And there was a line of people that were coming one by one to the prophet. And when his turn came, it says that the prophet asks this man a question on why he did not defend Imam Hussein. And he said, well, I didn't fight against him. I wasn't one of those people who fought against Imam Hussein. He said, why didn't you defend him? Why didn't you help him, though? He said, no, I don't want to get involved. And because of that, the prophet says that he dips his hand into this bucket and touches his eyes, and that man became blind. He woke up, he was blinded. He suffered some of his consequence in this world. So there is no neutrality in standing by. I'm not going to say anything and watch the imam, watch justice be stepped on. There is no way that that can work. They cannot coexist. And the same thing goes for us today as we await the imam of our time. When Imam Mahdi Abdullah Farajahum,
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wajjil farajahum.
When he comes, there cannot be people who say, I'm not willing to be on the side and do what he requests of me. And those people who choose not to, then they are actually supporting the enemies. This is why when we're talking about, so many times I mentioned repeatedly about backbiting and the person who listens to backbiting being the same as the person who's actually doing the backbiting. Because just because I'm on the receiving end of this information or hearing this doesn't make me any less guilty. Why? Because I can put a stop to it. Because I can stand up for justice and what's right. See, this is what we see in Imam Hassan. We see him standing up against Muawiyah. So even those instances to things that or not as big as a battle or war, but just pertain to our everyday lives and things that we encounter, like backbiting or someone saying something and I don't stand up, or someone accusing someone and I don't go to defend that person. These are all instances where we're no different than those people. So we have to be mindful of that. In the peace treaty, there are several conditions. Just want to mention a few quickly. Number one was that Muawiyah had to deal and with his affairs following the Qur'an and Hadith, Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet. Of course, this is obvious that majority or none of the things in this peace treaty that he abided by. It wasn't just the peace treaty itself, it was the conditions of the peace treaty which was the reason why Imam Hassan decided that this was the right thing to do. It was the conditions which were set forth. Otherwise, with a handful of people, that wasn't what he was afraid of. Being outnumbered wasn't one of the things which would stop him. Imam Hussein was outnumbered. The people who are right, traditionally, throughout history, those people who are right have always been a few. The second was that the people in certain regions were supposed to be granted peace, that no harm was supposed to come to them. The next thing was that he was not supposed to, Muawiyah was not allowed to select a successor, which we see that obviously he did do that. And where he appoints Yazid after himself, where the imam should have become the rightful successor after that time of death. And this is exactly why when they came to Imam Hussein after the death of Muawiyah, he did not do bay'at. He did not pay homage. He did not pledge allegiance. The peace treaty was actually null and void because he never abided by it in the first place. The followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam were to be in peace and not to be bothered. There was to be no threatening of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein or their lives. And the last thing was that the la'na and the cursing of Amir al-Mu'mineen in Qunut and in Friday prayers was to be stopped. But actually for Muawiyah, he didn't want to even stop doing that. And he continues to curse Amir al-Mu'mineen. You know, when we go back to how this all spiraled and all these things that happened, that moment where the Prophet asks for ink and a tablet to write on, you see all of these things happening as a result of him being denied that right. All of those people who claimed that they were supporters, were they really supporters? How they acted afterwards? Or were they verbally supporters but their actions said something different? What about the Prophet when he said, whoever curses Amir al-Mu'mineen has cursed me? When whoever curses me has professed kufr? What does that mean to these people who claim to be Muslim? That this cursing of Amir al-Mu'mineen is actually the same as cursing the Prophet and the same as being a kafir. That is how big of a sin that is. So then a question comes to mind about those people. We're talking about those people who are bystanders and not doing anything about what's going on. Weren't there caliphs? What about those khulafa? What about all those other people who saw these things happening? The response to the Prophet's request on his deathbed was Hasbuna Kitab Allah. Right? This book is enough for us. The Holy Quran is enough for us. But what about what it says in the Holy Quran? What about the kindness to Muwaddatan lil-Ghurba? Muwaddatan lil-Ghurba, what about that? The kindness to his Ahlul Bayt. What about where the Quran mentions that about Rasulullah and Walladina Ma'ahu, those people who are with Rasulullah, his companions? And it talks about some of their traits. Ashidda al-Kufar. When it comes to the enemies of Islam, they're firm. They're assertive. Rahma bainahum. But when it comes to each other, they have mercy. Where was the mercy for Imam Hassan? Why was there no one saying anything against all of the injustices Muawiyah was doing? He openly committed sins. Drinking, gambling. He was known to be one of the people who was gambling more than anyone else at the time. Drinking and leading prayers. Where were those people who were saying Hasbuna Kitabullah? What about what it says in Kitabullah? So brothers and sisters, again, there will come a time when there will be people who have a choice to make. They will be with haqq, they will be with truth and justice, or they will be with those who believe in injustice. When it comes to Akhir al-Zaman, all of these things will manifest. We'll see everything more clearly. But that time is very near. Many of the signs for Akhir al-Zaman have come, inshallah. I mentioned those on another night. But one of those signs is that people will run away from the scholars as sheep run away from wolves. This idea of saying that the Quran is enough for me and I don't want the person who is the manifestation of the Quran. I want to ignore the application of the Quran. Then that is the same as falling into one of the biggest traps of shaitan. You cannot separate these two. If I accept the Holy Quran, then I accept the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet's Itrat. This is why this Thaqalayn was mentioned over and over and over again. And so this sign of Akhira Zaman, where you find people say, well, I don't like this scholar, I don't listen to this person, and I don't do taqlid, or I don't, all of these type of things. These are all signs of this. And we have to be aware of that. Imam Hassan was buried at Jannatul Baqi because he wasn't allowed to be buried near the Prophet of Allah, as he had requested. And just like Ali Akbar in his last breath, he says, Salam, Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah. He gives salams to his father. And he says, Assalamu alayka ya Fatimatu Zahra. He gives salams to his mother. And he says, Assalamu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he gives salams to his father. And he gives salams to Sayyid al-Shuhada, Hamza, his uncle, and Ja'far al-Tayyar. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Madlun fil Karbala. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-arwahi allati halat bifinaik. Alayka minni salamullah abadan ma baqitu wa baqiya al-laylu wal-nahar. Wala ja'alahu allahu akhir al-ahd minni li ziyaratikum. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي ابن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. See Imam Hussein عليه السلام. And then that day when he was on the battlefield, he looked to the east and he looked to the west. He saw none of his companions were left. So he called out to the people. He said, Hal min nasirin yansurni? Hal min nasirin yansurni? But there was nothing but silence, and no one answered the call of Abu Abdullah. He saw nothing but blood on the ground of Karbala. Ali Akbar and Abbas were part of the Shuhada. So he called out once again. He said, Al min nasirin yansurni. Al min nasirin yansurni. But who will come to help him? After they denied him water, they denied a baby who was only 6 months old. They denied Ali Askar. How did they answer him for his call for water? By piercing his throat with arrows. So when he called out, Hal min nasirin yansurni? Al min nasirin yansurni? There was no one who would answer that call. No one came to the aid of Abu Abdullah. No one helped Sayyid al-Shuhada. No one helped the Madloom fil Karbala. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله، صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم في الكربلاء، صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله. صلوات.